If you brought your Bibles, please turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. If you're new to Bread of Life Fellowship, you will notice that we put the next 4 weeks of messages on the back of the handout. So you can see what text we're going to be in. You can see who the speaker is going to be. You can see the title of the message. And over the last couple of weeks, I've had some of you come up to me and say, "Floating axe head? Really? 2 Kings chapter 6? This is your first opportunity to preach at Bread of Life on a Sunday morning and you're going with the floating axe head?" Well, here's where it comes from. Because I thought something along those lines myself when I first read this passage. Back in September of 2012, it was actually the 15th of September. I checked the old calendar from Damien. It was my turn to do the morning scripture reading. And we were in 2 Kings. And as I typically do the night before it's my turn to read, I'll read through the passage a couple times because we're in the New American Standard for our morning congregational reading. And I'll try to get the flow of the passage, the rhythm of the passage, try to get a bigger context of what's before, what's after. And after I read the first six verses, I stopped. And it wasn't because it was unfamiliar territory, although there are many times I'm in the Old Testament and it seems to be unfamiliar territory, to my shame. But there was just something about the way the flow of the passage was going and how this floating axe head, it almost seemed very incidental when compared to what was before and after. So the question came, what does a floating axe head have to do with the flow of 2 Kings? Here we have sandwiched between the remarkable, dramatic stories of the healing and the conversion of Naaman, the Syrian general in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, we have Elisha getting miraculously rescued in Dothan. And sandwiched between those dramatic stories, we have the prophet Elisha rescuing a lost iron axe head from the river. What was the Holy Spirit's wise purpose in inspiring the writer of 2 Kings to include this incident in Holy Scripture? Yes, we believe, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. But what profit is there in a floating axe head? How does a floating axe head lead us toward the end of knowing God and making us men and women of God, perfected in righteousness, thoroughly equipped for every good work? Well, I made a mental note that day, and I thought to myself, if I ever get the opportunity to preach on a Sunday morning, I think there's a lot of good here that I could bless the congregation with and edify the church and challenge the church. And because as you imagine, what Pastor Joe and Pastor Damien and Pastor Eli, what they put in as far as preparation. I mean, it's hours, dozens, 20, 30, 40 hours sometimes of preparation. So if you're going to be reading about a certain text and the surrounding text, I said, you know what, this is something I'd like to know more about. And so that's it was always in the back of my head. And when I got this opportunity, I said, that's where we're going to go. So over the last few months, I've had the privilege of my preparation, of reading commentaries, reading previous sermons, reading different sermon notes, And I've come across a wide variety of ways in which people have handled this text. Some of you are thinking, I thought he only reads and listens to John Piper and John MacArthur sermons. Well, neither of them, to my knowledge, have ever preached on this text, or any text from 2 Kings, for that matter, or else, naturally, that would have severely limited my preparation focus. I say that half facetiously, of course, because, like many of you, I have benefited from those men and their ministries, and many more godly men throughout the centuries who have stood in the pulpits and proclaimed the Word of God to the Church of God. We believe here that God gifts teachers and He blesses teachers, and we want to stand on the shoulders of those teachers. We don't want to have a chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis called it, where we only see what's in our own lens, in our own view. So we gladly stand on their shoulders, and they are gifted, but they're fallible, and we can say the same thing about our elders. We are very gifted and very blessed and thankful as they shepherd us. And we're called to be Bereans who search the Scriptures to make sure what they say is true. And to that extent, to the extent that it's true and it coincides with the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, we believe it and we rejoice in it and we're thankful for the clarity that it brings. But that is my favorite preachers, my favorite teachers of the Bible are Lissardo, Garofalo, Adamo, and Montesano. Amen? Because they preach with a care of a shepherd. They speak to us as the flock. They know our context. They know their application points are not for some megachurch in L.A. They're for us. That's the point of why a local congregation is so important. That's why local preaching is so important. And that's the preaching that I hear more so than any other preaching. And that's what we need to be thankful for and meditate on. In my preparation, A.W. Pink's commentaries on the Kings, Sinclair Ferguson's sermon on this was very helpful. But unfortunately, like I said, there are many who did not handle the Scriptures with as much care. And I'm going to give you a quick sampling of what I came across. And I have a point in doing so. And I know I run the risk of having you remember some of these things that are a little weird and bizarre. But here goes. One commentator said about Elisha and this miracle in 2 Kings that Elisha, he just walked in the shallow water and he retrieved the iron axe head. There's really no miracle here. This is just him walking in the shallow water. It's just to boost his reputation. Newsflash to that commentator, we believe the Bible, not you. Even when donkeys speak and when animals go two by two to a big wooden boat, or when becomes pregnant, or when someone rises from the dead, the Bible is our authority. We believe the Bible. That is our presupposition. That's where we start. Then I came across a lot that had the tendency, and this is probably the tendency more in our day than in previous times, it seems, to allegorize or to spiritualize the story. And here's how a couple of them went. You see, the iron axe head represents man's hardened soul, and the Jordan River is the judgment of God. And the stick, because it's wood, represents the cross of Christ. And because the stick was cut off from a living tree, Christ was cut off from the land of the living for us. Or this one. Axe heads in those days, this is like right in the beginning of the Iron Age, axe heads were lubricated with oil so the wood would swell and the axe head would fit more firmly on the handle. And oil is always a descriptor of the Holy Spirit, and we're like the axe head. And the passage is really about being lubricated with the Holy Spirit. So we are of service to God. Because if you're not lubricated, the axe head will fly off the handle. I could see by some of the expressions of your faces and some of your giggles that those interpretations are not very attractive to you. It may be ingenious, but they have no foundation or basis in the Word of God. And then we also have the attempt to make the passage useful by moralizing or making it about strictly an application-based sermon or an application-based message. Keep your tools in good shape. Be careful about how you use things that you borrow. Learn how to retrieve things that are lost. What to do when you lose your cutting edge. Dealing with that sinking feeling. Flying off the handle and how to deal with it. Recovering your power. Accidents happen. Some of you caught that. I know Fred would have caught that. Is Fred here? How to get back in business. And my personal favorite, acts and it shall be given. My question for us is the application alone really where we want to be? Really what God intends for us to get from this passage in our Bibles? I want you to hear me on this. We have a great tendency as Christians to turn to the Bible and ask ourselves, how can I be a better Christian? How can I do this thing called the Christian life? What can I do? How can I serve God more faithfully, more honorably, more lovingly, more obediently? What does this text teach us about how to be a man of God or a woman of God? And those are good questions. We're not going to deny that. But they're not the questions we should first be asking when we begin to read the Word of God. Or for that matter, when a man of God stands up before the church and teaches what the Word means. When you read your Bible, listen to me now. When you read your Bible, the first question you should be asking yourself is this. What does the Lord God Almighty desire to teach me about Himself in this text? We seek to be God-centered here at Bread of Life. Amen? God is the great subject of Holy Scripture. And Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, is the great message of Holy Scripture. And that's where we need to begin. What does the Acts said have to do with God? It has everything to do with God. And by way of extension, a lot to say about how we are to live as His people in the world. Our passage concerns Elisha. He is the man of God, it says in verse 6. He is God's prophet. Elisha means, my God saves, which is very fitting when you read through 2 Kings and see how many times God uses Elisha to stand in there and be the instrument by which God uses it to save His people. He is the successor to Elijah. And this is another of His miracles. However incidental or trivial it may seem on the surface, it's a miracle. Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology calls a miracle a less common kind of God's activity in which He arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to Himself. A miracle is not, as some define it, when God breaks into His creation. Why is that faulty? Because He is in every detail of His creation. There is not one maverick molecule floating around outside of the sovereign control of God, as we have heard around here many times. Because if there was, who would become God then? That maverick molecule. Because that maverick molecule is floating around as the boss. God is the boss. Nothing happens without God overseeing it with His sovereign care. A miracle is a less common way of God doing His thing, in which He arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to Himself. And He still does that today. Amen? Our passage concerns something which happens in the life of one of the sons of the prophets. It's the sons of the prophets that come to Elisha and in verse 1 say, see, the place we dwell with you is too small for us. These sons of the prophets, they were introduced earlier in 2 Kings, and they were part of the faithful remnant of God who did not bow the knee to Baal. If you remember when Elijah was alive, and he was feeling all sorry for himself, sitting under the juniper tree, and he's saying, "Am I the only one left, God?" Thinking he was the only one that was righteous and that was obedient and that was God's, one of God's people. And what did God say? "No, you're not. I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal." And these are some of those 7,000, these sons of the prophets. They're in Bethel, they're in Gilgal, they're by the Jordan River in Jericho. The widow who filled her jars. Remember the miracle that Elisha performs for the widow who didn't have the money to pay her debts and was going to have to put her son into servitude to pay the debt. That woman that God blessed through Elisha was a widow of a son of the prophet. In Gilgal, when Elisha came and they were hungry and they had a nice pot of stew, remember? And somebody said, "Let's throw some gourds in there." But they ended up being poisonous gourds. And the stew got poisoned. And then Elisha came and he threw some flour in there and God blessed it and he made it so that everybody could eat it. Those were the sons of the prophets. And when the food was multiplied, the 20 loaves and the few unripened grain that the man from Baal Shalisha came and he multiplied them to feed the big group. And those were the sons of the prophets. So here we are again. Sons of the prophets. They're key players here. Now, God is not mentioned in this passage apart from the title that is given to Elisha, man of God, verse 6. But God does not need to be mentioned. This is God's servant, Elisha. These are God's needy people. These are God's faithful people. Now remember, we're living in a time in history when Elisha and the sons of the prophets were living in direct opposition to the royal household of Ahab. There is outright hostility. And if Jezebel could get her hands on Elisha and the sons of the prophets, she would wipe them out. These people are the people of God. They're the faithful people of God. And they're living in hard times. And this is just another story here in the Kings that tells us of the remarkable ways in which God provides for His people and preserves His people in hard times. Now, I've given you the main characters and a little bit of the context. Now, I want to give you three simple observations from this passage. And they're three observations that are really woven together, so they're not going to be three separate points, but I'm going to weave them together. But I will take them one by one. God's providence, God's provision, and God's preserving power. God's providence, His provision, and His preserving power. First of all, I want you to see the particular providence of God. When we speak about the providence of God, we mean God, with or without means, He upholds, He directs, He disposes, He governs everything, big and small. Pastor Joe, when he was going through Jonah, spent a whole message dealing with the frowning providences and the God who had a smiling face behind that and had purposes that were much bigger. I encourage you to go listen to that if you want to hear more about the providence of God. Great series on Jonah that Pastor Joe blessed us with. And that was a great message right in the beginning of chapter 1, if I remember right. The Heidelberg Catechism answers the question of what is providence like this. And this is the most attractive definition out there, better than the Belgic Confession or the Westminster or even our Baptist confessions. This is what the Heidelberg says. God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. What an awesome statement. To believe that changes everything. If you believe that God is in sovereign control and ordains things with His perfect providence, big and small. Here it is, a small thing, an axe head that was borrowed and then fell into the river. But you can see God's directing hand very clearly. What does the text tell us is the reason why Elisha goes with the sons of the prophets to the Jordan River? It all began with a building project. The text tells us they came to Elisha and they say to him, "Please let us go to the Jordan." Verse 2. "Let every man take a log and make a place to dwell there." And he says, "All right, go." Then one of them said, just one of them said it, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And Elisha answered, "I will go." And then it says in verse 4, he went with them. I will suggest to you that that is the providence of God. What if Elisha said, "No, I can't go. I got things to do, people to see, places to go, I'm busy." What if that one man never asked him to go and he stayed behind? It's obviously crucial that the man of God, Elisha, be there when the crisis happens, when the need arises. And you may not think that an iron axe head is a very big deal or a very big crisis, but I'm going to show you a little bit later on. It is a big deal, especially to this one man. Did Elisha go because he knew that he would be needed to work a miracle when he got there? There's no indication from the text that that's the case. There's very little in the text that tells us why Elisha went, other than he was asked to do so by one man. And then the text says, so he went with them. So right there in the heart of the passage is the providence of God moving Elisha to be there. God knew why Elisha would need to be in that place at a particular time for a particular crisis. God has His own ways and means of directing affairs. He has His own way of working out His own plans and purposes to ensure the needs of His people are met. And this particular providence of God is worked out between Elisha and the sons of the prophets. These plans and suggestions that were made were just one particular day in their lives. Yet God is at work in these very small, everyday details. God was already planning ahead. God knew what would happen. He was working to provide a future need that no one else knew about at this point. And God so ordered things and directed things that Elisha would be on the spot. The man of God was there when he was needed. You may be thinking, it's just an accident. Seems to be a pretty trivial thing. But let me ask you, is the providence of God a trivial thing? We don't want to go there. God directs all events, including the big ones on the international stage, which take up chapter 5, and the ones in chapter 6 that are also involved geopolitical events. And then He's also involved with little things, like one man's lost axe head. This is the God that says to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, that even the very hairs of your head are numbered. This is the God that says to Jesus Christ that you are more valuable than two sparrows or the flowers of the field. This is the God that is concerned with our welfare, what we eat and what we drink and what we wear, and He's concerned with our livelihood. That's the particular providence of God. A second observation that we see is God's provision. God's provision. He supplies His people's needs. I mentioned I would tell you about the significance of a lost piece of iron axe head. Doesn't seem to be a big loss. What do you do when you break your axe? You go down to Home Depot, you see Vivian. Actually, Vivian's not there anymore. She got promoted to the most important job in the world. But typically, I mean, how many of us have even swung an axe? We have chainsaws now that do that thing. But They didn't have a Home Depot in Gilgal for this man to go down and pick up a new axe head. Iron tools were extremely valuable. We're worlds away from 21st century technology. This is 800 years before Jesus, almost 3,000 years ago. If you lost or broke an axe, you were in financial trouble. Iron was very expensive. You had to smelt it. First you had to dig it out of the ground. Then you had to smelt it. Then you had to shape it into an axe. You had to sharpen it. You had to keep it sharp. And the fact that this man had to borrow it tells us that not everyone had one. And that maybe accounts for some of the panic that we see here. For a last master, in verse 5, it was borrowed. It means he would have to compensate the man who he borrowed it from. And presumably, the man he borrowed it from had money, and had the money to keep one and keep it in good shape. And now he has to compensate him. So back then, they had all kinds of ways to pay things back, whether you became an indentured servant or you just go into debt and pay it off over a period of time. But it was something that definitely troubled this man, and it was something that was of a particular concern. To put this into perspective, maybe it's like borrowing someone's iPhone. We don't really borrow iPhones. But if you borrowed an iPhone and then you dropped it in a river. Or maybe it's even more so. Maybe it's borrowing a car and crashing a car. And that's the kind of thing. We're not just talking about something that's a few bucks. Okay, I mean, this is what I'm trying to get across. This was something that was much larger. But what we're being told here is that God is concerned with the ordinary, everyday needs and the financial hardship that this man will be in because he loses the axe head. That's when the crisis occurs, and that's when Elisha, the man of God, is on the spot. Notice in verse 6 and 7, the axe head falls into the river and no one gets wet. Elisha doesn't go into the river. The son of the prophet doesn't go into the river. The only part that gets wet probably is the tips of his fingers as he picks up the floating axe head. Elisha cuts off a stick. He throws it in to the river. And he tells the man to reach in and pick it up. As the people of God, 3,000 years later, who stand on the foundation of God's word, we're supposed to marvel at God and His ways, His providence and His kindness and His love to His people. He supplies His people's needs and is prepared to use His power to make sure one man's need is met. God cares about one unnamed man's axe head and the financial situation and the embarrassment that would be there if he had to go and explain the situation to the man he borrowed it from. This is the kind of God that He is to those who put their trust in Him. I would suggest to you that this kind of thing happens hundreds of times in our daily lives, every day, and we don't recognize it. It may not be a miracle every day, but in seemingly trivial, incidental things, and they're not incidental to you, they're not trivial to you, but God is working and connecting dots, stepping ahead, planning ahead in ways that you could never even imagine. And they're not just in the religious things or the spiritual things or just the special times and the special places, but I'm talking about the ordinary, everyday things of life. Think about some examples. Think about, have you ever had a situation where you go to see someone and you have some anxiety, your fear and trembling, and then you find out as you go to meet with this person that God has given you great favor with this particular person that you're going to go see. And they had a reputation for being angry and impatient and very cold. But when you got there, they were warm and they were welcoming and understanding. I've had that happen. Is that not the providence of God? Sometimes we overcomplicate things. You see, if you are His, God is your God. He is your Father. You trust Him. When you have real needs, He is able and willing to meet those needs. What father, as it says in Luke 11 and in the other Gospels too, if his son asks him for a piece of bread, is going to give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, is going to give his son a snake? He is our Heavenly Father. He is concerned about you. He is concerned about your physical needs and your financial needs and your relationships. He is concerned. You see, if we limit God to just the, and we say, oh, He's so great, He's so big, and He's only concerned with the big things in life, and He's not concerned with the mundane, trivial things. He couldn't be bothered with that. He's not interested in that. I'm not going to pray about that. If that's what you think, let me ask you, isn't that a form of idolatry? You invented your own God who is only concerned with the things you think He's concerned with. Who says He's not bothered or concerned with little things? He says He is. It is idolatry for us to say He is not, or to think He is not concerned with the little things. The greatness of God here is that He is concerned with such a matter as a lost axe head. And He's prepared to use His power to make the iron float and restore it to the man. That's God. That's the kind of God that He is. In our culture, we use the term good luck, right? Most of us don't really mean it. It's just a common phrase. We know there's no luck. Things happen. Happening accidentally or haphazardly. But we really can't say, have a happy accident. We can't say that to someone. Or it'd sound funny if we said, good providence. It almost sounds like good riddance. And while I like that word providence a lot, and I think as a church we need to fold that into our vocabularies more often. For instance, if you're telling someone, you know, around the holidays, you're talking to somebody about your year, and you had a particularly rough year, you can say, God has dealt us some very difficult providences. That's a good way to use it, to use that word. Because everything that comes into your life, as we heard from the Heidelberg, every blade of grass, every single thing is there by God's purpose. But we do know it's, so I don't want you to use, you know, don't say good providence to anybody. But we do need to use that word more. I like that word. But it's very American and it's very pagan to think that some get good luck, you know, some get bad luck. It's just the stroke of the, you know, what kind of luck you get. But that's faithless. We don't live in a world of chance and good fortune. We don't live in a world with coincidences. Was it a coincidence that Elisha was there? No, it wasn't. It was the providence of God. And God made sure Elisha was on the spot when he was needed. Coincidences are God's providences. Let's call them what they are. And by God's providences, man's needs were met. And then a third observation. He is the God of not only particular providences, not only the God that is concerned about supplying our particular needs, but He is the God that preserves His people in hope. Romans 15:4 says this, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." This particular passage that we looked at today was given to the people of God, that they might learn about God, be instructed about God, and through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, be preserved by God in hope. These are the sons of the prophets. And this is Elisha. And in this time, like I mentioned, they're surrounded by opposition and they're surrounded by great apostasy. But God did not retreat from the scene simply because of the apostasy. He does not leave His faithful remnant to struggle and just fend for themselves. These are dangerous times with Jezebel still alive. And God comes to them and He ministers to them and He strengthens them and He preserves them over and over again. And He gives them courage to go on as He reminds them of His care, His faithfulness, and that His preserving power is with them. God records these things for a later generation. As Israel falls apart and Judah crumbles, God says through His faithful record, I will preserve my people and I will work on behalf of those who fear me and who trust me and who prove me to be faithful. I will prove to be a faithful God to them. And the reason why He does that is because He has a much bigger agenda than just His people. He's making all things new. And He's making a people new. So that it is an honor and a privilege and what a joy to be a part of His great grand picture of the ages of bringing consummation to the kingdom of God. So that's what He's doing on the big stage. And we are fortunate and blessed to be a part of that. And so He preserves us. He preserves His people here. He had purpose for that provision, for His providence. He had purpose for the way He was preserving them through, because it was tapping into something much bigger. This is essentially what God is saying to the people here. Miracle after miracle on behalf of my people is supposed to demonstrate my providential provision to show you that I am your God. Behold your God. That's what He's saying. I'm preserving you to complete the purposes I have in you and much bigger purposes. And I may not always provide a miracle, but I have a good and wise and holy purpose and holy reason for ordaining and orchestrating my providential provisions the way I do. Rest in me. Rest in me. Behold your God. Stop trying to figure it out. As we heard last week from Pastor Joe in Ecclesiastes. Under the sun, when you only have a little sliver of sight, it's not going to make sense all the time. Trust me. We need to trust God. He is preserving His people with His providential provisions. In a sense, this text and overall section has an evangelistic thrust to it, as God will use this text to pull the people who have turned away from Him back to Himself. It's really Romans 2:4 in action. It's God's kindness leading to repentance. God is calling His people to seek Him and repent of their sins and to have Him as their God. To repent of their folly and their stupidity and their immorality and to put their trust in the living God and to stop chasing the two-bit pleasures of this world that will never satisfy, that are fleeting and that seek to deceive you again and again. Rest in God. Trust God. Repent. And that same call of repentance that went out 3,000 years ago goes out today to the wayward son, the wayward daughter. There are some of you that may be in this room, may be listening on a tape later on, that you are presuming on God. You walk through life living like a pagan, giving God lip service. And God is so gracious to let you breathe His air for another second. and He showers you with kindness. May we not presume on that kindness any longer. Because if you are truly His, He will discipline those whom He loves. And it's not always pretty. Most times it's not. Turn and repent, surrender and rest in the God of your salvation. Stop believing the lies of this world. This world is a snap and then it's gone. Eternity. Forever. Turn to God now. This is the same God who worked on behalf of Elisha. Same God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. As 1 Timothy 1:15 says, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There were those in the days of Jesus that came to Him and turned to Him and found Him gracious, found Him compassionate. Jesus fed their hungry bodies. He healed their sick bodies. He cast out demons, even raised people from the dead. And all the time He was exhorting and preaching to put their trust in Him as the Son of God. And if you're here today and you have not bowed the knee to God, you are in a place where you are intoxicated with yourself, with the things of your world and what matters to you, and all you can think of is how your life intersects with the world and nothing else. You have no Godward perspective that lights the path. If that's you, and Psalm 107 says this, this is really the reality, that sin in darkness, that you're in sin and darkness in the shadow of death. You're prisoner in affliction with irons. And you rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel that you've been told from the Most High God. You're in darkness. God needs to break in with light. The word of God to you today is to surrender. Quit trying to do it yourself. Quit trying to make it your own way. Give up. Surrender. Trust in what Jesus has done on behalf of sinners. Rest in that. Rest in the gospel. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus was saying, at the most basic level of hungering and thirsting, I meet your needs. That's what he's saying. This is the same God, the same Savior that provided for this one man who lost an iron axe head. And for my brother and sister, this is the God who, according to Philippians 4:19, says He will supply all your needs in His Son, Jesus Christ. When I was in China at the university, there was one specific incident that stands out to me, and it was an elderly lady in her late 60s who was a PhD on our faculty, and she saw with me for the first time the post-it from the college where we were at that said, starting next year, anyone over 65 is not going to be here anymore. We're not going to give you a visa, a work visa anymore. And I remember standing there and we read it together on the board, and she looked at me, and this is a woman with good theology, but it was just a moment of who's going to take care of me? And it was, I'd like to think it was one of those God moments when He just gave me the words to say. And I looked at her and I said, the same God that took care of you when you were 20. And we were able to have some good conversations after that. But she is now she went back to her home church in Texas, and God is using her and blessing her. And she has a linguistic background. She's using that for the kingdom of God. But I know, especially in the context of the local church, depending on what your family background is, God will meet your needs no matter what they are. And most of the time, he uses the local church. He uses the body of Christ to come alongside. We are the family of God. My daughter always says, she differentiates between like our blood family and our church family. But as far as she's concerned, they're just equal. You know, they're equally on par because we use family. But church family, this is our family. And we need to come alongside and be used by God to meet these needs. And that's how God most of the time will supply our needs. That's his main way that he does that. But God is concerned with the body. And the same Jesus that says that all who believe in him will have everlasting life, he says he will raise that body up on the last day. He's concerned with the body that he fed. He's concerned with the body that he clothed. He's concerned with that body. And when you die, he doesn't ignore it. He will see to it that is raised up and you get a new one. That's the God that we serve. Do you feel a pull in your heart to serve him more faithfully in the light of his great faithfulness and providential provision and preservation of your life and saving power and saving grace? Here we are, 2,000 years later, in a day when, by and large, the gospel is ridiculed, the church is discounted, when the truth of God is dismissed, trodden underfoot. Has God removed himself from the scene? Is God no longer our God who is concerned with our daily needs? Do we not pray with significance for God to give us this day our daily bread? Will God not defend his people's cause? If God, let me ask you this, if God will not let one of his faithful servants lose an iron axe head, surely he will show concern for you and for all your needs as you're preserved to endure and to be encouraged in hope. This is why Paul wrote what he wrote in Romans 15:4, as I read before, about the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures. The endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures come from believing and knowing and relying upon the God of the Scriptures who preserves his people. And with that kind of conviction, with that kind of faithful God undergirding and upholding us in hope, then we're called to faithfulness and reliance on him, reliance upon his word, reliance upon his promises, reliance upon his Spirit, reliance on him to persevere and walk on in the way of faithful duty and hope-filled delight in him. For whatever the crisis, whatever the emergency, whatever the difficulty, we cast ourselves upon God and we say, God is my strength. God is my portion forever. I will behold my God. I believe this man, this nameless son of the prophet, can tell you the very same thing. I don't think he ever forgot that day. I don't think he ever forgot the God who was pleased to meet his need that day. Don't forget him. Look back over your life and trace back wherever you can the providence of God and the provision of God and the preserving power of God. Not in the big things only, not in the religious things only, but in every single detail of your life. That is our God. Let us praise him and adore him and serve him all of our days.